reading Matthew chapter 27, the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We begin with verse 15. Matthew 27, verse 15. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they desired. And there had been a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate saith unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will you that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. Even the casual reader of the Word of God, if you read it regularly enough, you cannot possibly but help being attracted to a variety of questions, I should say, and very interesting and thought-provoking questions. For example, in Job chapter 14 and verse 14, the Bible asks the question like this, If a man die, shall he live again? In Mark chapter 8 is another question, What shall it profit a man, though he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In Hebrews 2 and verse 3 is that unanswerable question, How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? These questions, I believe, are enough to make any person really give some serious thought as regards their relationship to an coming eternity. But there is one question in the Bible that transcends all of these, and it's important. And I do believe perhaps it's the most important question in the entire Bible. It is a question asked by Pilate here to the multitude who preferred a robber to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 22, when they had chosen Barabbas, Pilate said to them, What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? I would like to suggest to you that there are two reasons why I personally consider this to be the most important question in the entire Bible. Number one, it concerns the most important person, not only in the Bible, but in the whole world. Jesus, the eternal pre-existent Son of God. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, the Word declares the Bible that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, this one of whom Pilate asked the question, What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? It is a question which you as an individual today should ask, What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Because he is, without any argument, the eternal, pre-existent Son of God. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, the Bible declares that in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. In Colossians 1:15, he is declared to be the very image of the invisible God, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, as in John chapter 1 and in verse 3, where your Bible says that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I'd like to read you a few verses. You needn't turn to them because I've got them already taken down. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for by him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and before him, and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, or the word is coalesced. That means not only was the Lord Jesus, not only did Jesus Christ make everything, and everything was made by him and for him, but he also holds all things together. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read that he, again, is the brightness of God's glory, that is, the exact representation of God's being, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And I love this statement. It says of him that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ, my beloved friends, is God in a body of human flesh. And when the Spirit of God here, through this man Pilate, raises this question, he would have you ask yourself the same. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he is the pre-existent, eternal Son of the living God. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, the heir of this entire world, and the purger of our sins. In Romans chapter 1, he is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ testifies to the fact that he was the Son of God. His resurrection also bearing evidence and testifying to God's acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ also declares that everyone shall be resurrected from the dead. Those who have received him to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, those who have rejected him to stand before the judgment of the great white throne. So first of all, this is the most important question you'll ever be called upon to answer, the most important decision you'll ever have to make, because it concerns the most important person in the world, and secondly, because it concerns the most important decision you'll ever be faced with, and that mainly because there is no neutral ground. It is an absolutely inescapable decision. There are other decisions you may well avoid, but this one you must confront. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he that is not for me is against me. And remember that it's not only the most important decision because it isn't an inescapable one, but because all other decisions you ever have made or ever will make in your lifetime have to do with things that last only for a brief period of time. May affect your health, may affect your wealth, but this decision, my friend, will determine your eternity, whether you will spend it in hell or whether you will spend it in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every decision you ever made or ever have made, let me repeat, in this life will affect you only as it relates to the temporal nature of your physical being. But this question here, and this decision, consequent or subsequent to this question here, is going to determine your eternal destiny. Whether you shall spend it, saved by the grace of God, conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ in the state of eternal bliss with all saved sinners, or whether you shall spend it in the eternal abyss of the damned, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And may I remind you of this, my friend, that you ought to notice that it is a personal question. Now, I have seen some people that seem to have an unusual amount of concern about heathen who have no concern about themselves whatsoever. Now, I can assure you this morning that if you die and go to hell, all your professed concern about heathen who have never heard the gospel will not for one moment alleviate your suffering in the lake of fire. It is a personal question. It is not what will my neighbor do with Jesus Christ. It is not what that man or that woman will do with Jesus Christ, not what my husband or my wife will do with him, But it's a personal question, and I challenge you today to make it a personal one. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called a Christ? Now, that by way of introduction, and now to the meat of our message, I would like to just, first of all, ask a question and answer from the Word of God. What did God do with him? Secondly, what did the Lord Jesus Christ do with himself? And thirdly, what sinners do with Jesus Christ in this world in which you and I are living today? Now, when the first question arises, what did God do with the Lord Jesus? I don't know about you, but straightway there comes to my mind John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And what a joyous privilege it is to be able to stand before you this morning and tell you this, that God loves you, and that God expressed his love by giving the Lord Jesus Christ to die for the sins of the whole world. We ought to remember the character of the love of God for this word giving. I have noticed that there are two words generally, although there are others, translated by the word give or giving or gave in the New Testament. One of these means to yield or to give reluctantly, as when one is forced to give in by a superior power. This is not the word used in John 3:16. The other word is to offer, to give cheerfully and willingly. Now, in the Word of God, the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. Look that word up, you know what it means? God loves a hilarious giver. And my friends, I say it very respectfully, but God lovingly, willingly, cheerfully, gladfully, and hilariously, in that sense, delighted to give Jesus Christ to die for the sins of the world. And please, whatever you do, don't ever use the word simple around me when speaking about John 3:16. You call it the gospel in a nutshell, and you say how simple it is, for God so loved the world. But Paul said, and tell me what kind of world it was that God loved, and what kind of reception that such a world gave to his Son. And then go on and enable me to understand how God could love the likes of you and me at all, let alone enough to give his only begotten Son to suffer such a horrible, shameful death at the hand of the very wicked reprobates that he created and blessed with every good and perfect gift from above. And then go on to tell me, my friend, how God could even give the likes of you and me an opportunity, what any kind of opportunity at all, to ever receive such a one as the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I turn away from that. I look into the Word of God. And I learned from the very twilight days of Revelation, right throughout the entire book to the end of the 22nd chapter of the book of the Revelation, that God is on the sinner's side. And he is not willing that any should perish. And he has not complicated this thing called salvation. He predicates it only and simply and conclusively on faith in Jesus Christ. But in that he died for you upon the cross, and God raised him from the dead. The Word of God declares, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But my friends, remember that believing on Jesus Christ is not a matter of mental gymnastics, it's a heart acceptance of a person. And when the Bible says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, it is not the literal heart, but it's symbolic language in order to distinguish the real you from the outward shell of your personality. We are by nature so degenerate and so perverse and such wonderful hypocrites. That just comes to us naturally. That you can smile at me or I'll do the same at you and say one thing with my mouth and mean something entirely different in my heart. And so God wants us to know that with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and it's not so much what I say, nor what you say with your mouth that saves you, but it's attitude of heart. It is total, unconditional surrender to the authority of Jesus Christ over your life, accepting him as the Lord of your life with trust and faith alone in his death as payment for your sins. This is the kind of salvation the Bible speaks of. No, this is involved in the simple statement, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, God gave him. But secondly, I read that God made him to be sin for us. And I must confess that here I cannot penetrate the darkness of such depth of depravity as to think that God made Jesus Christ to be sin for us. Depravity on man's part that demanded that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ became surety for our sins and willingly became the sinner's substitute, it became incumbent upon the justice of God that he treat his son as if you were a common sinner. And that's exactly what he did. In Psalms 22, you read, strongholds of Bashan have compassed me round about. They gaped upon me as a roaring lion. And then he goes on speaking prophetically, this is Christ. In the 22nd Psalm, enumerating the treatment he received, the different kinds of degenerate perversity directed toward him and poured out of time by law, guilty, Christ rejecting, hell deserving, reprobates, and all of us were represented there at the cross. And after men had done all that they could do to him, Jesus Christ upon the cross cried out, "But thou, O Lord, hast brought me into the dust of death." Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says, God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I say again, I cannot penetrate that veil. I mean, that's the reason that God pulled down the curtain of night and darkness, Stygian blackness, like that down in the land of Egypt that could be felt, enveloped the entire world when God the Father and God the Son went up the hill called Calvary. And fulfilling of that picture you'll find in Genesis 22. Abraham and Isaac is only son. The one who through the promise must be made, and he was well over 100 years old now. No chance whatever of having further children. He had his only one son, one child of faith, Isaac. God came to Abraham and said, "Abraham, get you into a place that I shall show you and take the lad with you, and there I want you to go up on a mountain and offer him up a sacrifice to me." He takes his son to go without question. He takes his servant, and along with that beast of burden they go, and they come to a mountain. They fasten the animals of the mountain, and the man says to the servant, "You stay here. The lad and I shall go yonder and worship and return again." And as the father and the son go up the mountain in Genesis chapter 22, we read these words. They had the wood. They had the pot. But one thing was missing. They had the goat sacrifice. They had a knife. And the young man was quite interested. He didn't know for sure what was going on. And he said to his father, "Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, we have the knife, but where is the lamb?" And remember that Abraham said, "Son, God will provide himself a lamb." And there upon that hill that day, he bound his only son, in whom all the promises of God, which he cherished so much, were all wrapped up. And laid his obedient son upon the altar. He drew back the knife and was about to plunge the sword of that knife into the bosom of his only son, in which his death would go all of his hopes, although we read that he received him in a figure from the dead. Apparently, but easily, God would raise him from the dead. And with the knife poised near there, we read that God says, "Abraham." And he stopped and he looked and he saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. He took that ram and offered in the place of Isaac. But now, there's another mountain. Hundreds of years have passed, and Abraham has said, "God will provide himself a lamb." We see again a father and a son going up the mountain together. And this time the obedient son lays himself not upon an altar made of stone, but upon a stick, a post, a piece of wood, and permits the hands of godly sinners to nail him and tie him on a post, and to lift that post up between heaven and earth. And God, in the 3 hours of darkness, draws back the sword of divine judgment. And there's no ram caught in the thicket by its horns. There's no one there but the Father and the Son. And Jesus bears his lovely bosom. Just like with his arms extended today, he says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavily laden." The Lord of glory willingly, lovingly, and gladly receives the sword of divine judgment as your God who thrust the instrument of death into his only begotten Son. Because, my friend, listen,
The wages of sin is death. And I respectfully submit to you this suggestion, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of the sufferings at the hands of men, may have hung upon the cross for two forever, but never could he have died until he came in contact with sin. Because the wages of sin is death. It was sin that killed Jesus Christ. May I be a beloved friend today without Christ? May I bring it right down to where you're sitting? It was your sin that killed the Lord Jesus. It was your sin that necessitated the murder of God's Son. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. There's only one general reason given in the Word of God. For which Jesus died, it was for sin. It was for the sins of the whole world, but it was for your sins individually, and it was for my personal sins for which the Lord Jesus Christ died. And we read that God, in those 3 hours of darkness, made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin. And again, I cannot take it in. And how often he who tries to preach the gospel just scrambles his brain like his breakfast egg and meditates by the hour. Lord, give me an illustration. Here I have before me this morning a group of people. How can I, a poor creature of Adam's grace, a creature of slave with my limitations, how can I explain to you what it was like for a man to hang on the cross for 3 hours of darkness, who had never told a lie, who had never had an evil thought into his mind, who had never, never, ever known what it was to say a word he had to take back, who was sinless in his humanity. Now, we can't even take that in. But to imagine what it was like for him who had never had sin upon him, in him, about him, knew no sin, did no sin, and in the world no sin, and God made him to be sin. You understand what that means? What is to do expansion? To think that all of the filthy putrefaction, the unadulterated corruption of our total depravity was poured out upon the thoughtless soul of such a man in 3 hours of time. Isn't anyone that he cried out, I seek and deep my word, there is no sin? Is anyone who cried out, I sent fire into my bones, all my bones are out of joint? There was a lonely Son of God suffering upon the cross for our sins. So we're still time, and we're looking for illustration. My mind goes immediately way out to the northwestern part of our country. I've always wanted to take a trip to Oregon or Washington. I live in Northern California. I wanted to find me one piece of virgin timber where old man had never set foot. And I like to sit sometime and just dream about such an experience that could ever be my lot in the divine providence of God. To find a piece of ground where a man had never stood except his accursed foot and had destroyed the beauty of it. I can picture those statuettes of trees reaching up 200, 300, maybe even 400 feet into the heavens. And I can see them with their roots going down in the ground and drinking the water, the food of God's earth, with those tongues of fancy trying to reach to heaven itself to thank God for it is good and perfect. Yes. I can see the animals in perfect freedom, and man has never yet found their place, and the forest is covered with a carpet of green. It is such a beautiful picture of tranquility, of the pastoral quietness. And I visualize what it would be like. Then I'm sitting thinking, and along finally comes man who curses, perverts, and distorts everything he puts his depraved hand upon because he's born in sin. And his thoughts, his thinking, his intellect, his will, his passion, and everything else is subject to this awful curse of sin and depravity. And in a moment of carelessness, he stops and he makes camp. And in carelessness, he leaves his campfire unquenched and goes on his way. And a fight comes from death and spread. And it goes roaring. I can see the flames and the smoke going up to heaven. And those giant trees burn and falling over hour after hour after hour. And finally get the fire put out. And when it gets cold, I take a walk through my imaginary paradise. And I find it nothing but a remaining mass of blackened stars, stumps, and trees that have been half burned down. And animals burnt to death, and the ground is black and seared. And that's what I think of the spotless soul of Jesus Christ after the hell fire of God was poured out upon it in 3 hours of darkness. like some exquisite and loveless flower that is so fragile and beautiful that human breath would cause it to wilt and die. When God, my friend, in 3 hours of darkness, when Jesus Christ opened his bosom and upon his sinless soul, God gathered up every lie you ever told, every evil, wicked, filthy thought and depraved act you've ever committed, and pulled them out. So listen, wave at the wind and bill at the pillow with the spotless tomb of Jesus Christ. That is a very faint illustration of what it meant for Jesus Christ to the next king. Yes, God gave him, but God made him to be sin. And then I read something else. That God forsook him. God forsook him. You've never been forsaken. I wonder, my friend, if you've ever tried to imagine what it would be like to be left entirely alone somewhere without a single human companion. And I tell you this, and you listen carefully, and if you die and go to hell, the Bible teaches you may well spend eternity in solitary confinement. Not only in that at the fire where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched, but there's a good change in the light of the scriptures, you'll be absolutely alone in outer darkness. Not one human being to communicate with. Not for a week or a month or a year in solitary confinement, but for eternity. In those 3 hours of darkness, the Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? David the psalmist could say, I have been young old, and now I am old, yet never have I seen the righteous forsaken. In my travel, sometimes preaching, I get in late, and I'm tired, and I'm a very poor sleeper now. And I go into a perfectly strange home, and the host and hostess is so kind to poor traveling preachers, and they'll put you away in the best room they've got. And there I lay down, and I'm so completely exhausted, I turn the lights out, and I wake up about 4 o'clock in the morning, wide awake, and it's pitch dark, and completely disoriented. I can't even remember which way the door was and the window was, and there I lie in absolute darkness and blackness and no sense of direction. This must be something, what it's like to be forsaken. My friend, let me tell you that God loves you, and God gave Jesus Christ to die to save you from hell. And God made him be sin so you wouldn't have to pay for your sins, and God forsook him so that you wouldn't have to be forsaken forever in hell. God forsook him to be alone. Well, my friend, this must be something of what he had in his mind when he cried out upon the cross from the 69th Psalm, again speaking prophetically, I sink in deep fire where there's no standing, I'm coming to deep water where the floods overflow me. And again in verse 20, he says, reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness, and I look for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comfort has not found none. There's a verse of a song that goes like this, I love to hear sung so well. I think it was Helen McElhenna Bath I first heard to sing it. She announced Mr. Dell, as a matter of fact. Alone, yes, all alone, the Savior died for me. Alone, yes, all alone, he paid sin's penalty. Alone, yes, all alone, from sin he set me free. Without a hope, this world was sunk in sin and shame until the Savior came to do the Father's will. And he did it alone. He did it alone. Oh, what love. Oh, what love. Isaiah the prophet says, he was wounded for my transgressions, he was bruised for my iniquities, the chastisement of my peace was upon him with his stripes. I am healed. And when I think of the terrible perversity, the awful degenerate soul of mine, and when I think of you today, my friend, as an unsaved man or woman, and the opportunities you've had to be saved in the love that God has expressed for you in the giving of his Son, he gave him, he made him to be sin, he forsook him, and then all alone upon the cross, oh my friend, I say, was it for me the Savior God? Was it for me he left his home of all? And I turn to the Word of God, and it says, yes, it was for me, all for me, that Jesus died upon the tree. Oh, love of God, how rich, how free. It was for me. It was. Now, if you don't mind, I'll just take a step or two and rest and think on that. It was for me. All for me that Jesus died up on the tree. I like that. I like that. I really like that. He died for me. Now, you see, that brings us to the second question. What did he do with himself? Never forget, my dear friends, that Jesus Christ did not have to die. Apart from the fulfilling of the scriptures, remember this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was never under any obligation to die upon the cross other than that which love for you and me dictated and devotion to the will of his Father. He had no sins of his own. He was not forced to die. He was God in the body of human flesh. He had a right to make a choice, and he did make the choice. And Paul puts it in these words in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the body of this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And in Galatians 1:4, we read again, speaking of him who gave himself for us. In John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life, so I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And my friend, I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ did not have to die for you. He chose to do it. That's why you have to choose him to be saved. He didn't have to die for you. And my friend, I want to tell you, careless sinners, that sit here Sunday after Sunday listening to this message of God's redeeming grace and having eternal life and peace and a home in heaven offered to you, that if you reject God's salvation and die and go to hell, this book, the Bible, teaches God is not vindictive, God is loving. God does not desire that any should perish. But this word still teaches, if you reject Jesus Christ, God will be glorified in your damnation if he could not be in your time. Because in the coming day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, whether of things in heaven, on the earth, under the earth. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Now, when we get saved by the grace of God, how do we glorify God? We bow our knees to God the Father. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is that not to some total of Christian worship or is such thinking stated? What is it but to bow the knees in the presence of God and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Is it not to the glory of God the Father? The very epitome of worship is in that statement. And my friend, listen. If you don't get saved and do it now, you're dying, go to hell when he reigns over you with a rod of iron. You'll be forced to worship him. So you're going to worship him as a savior, as a saint, or as a sinner. You'll worship him, save the damned. What are the two? That's why I say that God will be glorified, my friend. Either you'll be glorified in your salvation or your damnation. One of the two. Oh, that God will wake you up. Well, there's some of you poor sinners that have been coming along, bless your heart, and I hope you won't quit. Weeks and months and years, you know you love. And they've been coming in since the door was first open. And you're yet to be saved. And I'm telling you, my friend, the Bible says now is the day of salvation. But oh, now is such a time. And you better be careful. But listen. While we're on this subject, what do sinners do with the Lord Jesus? Well, now there are some that are great, big, gray, bold, and really yellow, like I used to be before I was saved, loud mouth, vocally, blaspheming, cursing, rejecting Jesus Christ, God, heaven, hell, and everybody else but me. I say, I don't love it. Away with it. I want nothing to do with this Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the people did in our reading. Away with this man, we'll not have this man to reign over us. Then you see, my friend, there are some who would not dare reject him, but they politely neglect him, like Felix, the Roman governor, intending to be saved someday. We read in Acts 24:25, that as Paul reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled You don't get saved trembling, son. You get saved trusting Jesus Christ. It says he trembled and he answered, Paul, go thy way right now. When I have a more convenient season, I'll talk to you and I'll hear some more about this gospel. You ever believe anything else from the whole word of God about this man? No. See, some reject him. Yes, oh, some of us did great. Oh, the hell with Jesus Christ. That's your attitude. Now, be honest. I'm not trying to be too picky. That's your attitude. Well, no, I'd love your people like to do that. Because you go on your way, run your own business. Jesus Christ is not in all your thoughts, your life, your business, your home, or nothing yet. And you're in again. There are some who sell the Lord Jesus Christ like Judas Iscariot, but I'll tell you, when I compare Judas to some sinners I've met, Judas is a gentleman, a scholar, and a very wise businessman. At least he got 30 pieces of silver. But I've met sinners who sell the Lord Jesus Christ because they're afraid they'll get a little persecution as they get saved. I've met sinners that sell Jesus Christ for the wine bottle. I've met sinners that tell Jesus Christ because she wants to wait till her husband gets saved before she gets saved. And I've met sinners who tell Jesus Christ because he wants to get his wife get saved and then he'll get saved. You'd be surprised at the things people sell the Lord Jesus for. But thank God, I read in John 1:12, that many have received him, to them he gave the right to become his children, and I can rejoice because here and there, while some reject him and some neglect him and others sell him, thank God, some accept him. You're in there, you'll find a poor, weary, sin-burdened soul that'll quit all this ignorant nonsense of putting off being saved and get on the business and do it. One thing about us poor southerners is that we're always aiming to do something. Not a single solitary one of you sinners on your way to hell out there this morning that's aiming to go to hell. You're aiming to go to heaven. But I tell you, my friend, as long as you sit there in your seat and as long as you live in that land of indecision, that state of indecision, that's what you're going to hit is nothing. But most likely you'll bust hell wide open because you just thought you had a little longer and you'd wait and you'd take it easy. Now I'm telling you, listen, you better quit this business of thinking this thing over. You better do it. You saw it over long enough. Well, some of you businessmen out there, if you thought of your kids in business as long as you thought of being paid, you wouldn't have made a dollar in the last 20 years. And it's extremely wise about everything except his soul. And about that, it's exceedingly dumb. And don't blame yourself for that, and that's not an insult. God doesn't insult you. He's simply making a statement of limitations regarding your ability to understand spiritual things. And that's why, listen, that's why nowhere in the Word of God does it say he that understands to be saved. You don't have to understand to be saved. You have to believe and receive Jesus Christ. Well, my friend, I ask you, what would you do with Christ? What would you do with him? Will you say, no, I don't want him? Will you reject him? Will you neglect him? Are you going to sell him? Well, whatever you're selling him for, may I ask you this, when you get to hell, will it be worth the price? Thank God so much. I have a dear friend of mine years ago was preaching his message in an audience, and he said the people were quite concerned long before the close of the meeting. He said, I noticed there seemed to be a number of people concerned. And I looked back in the audience and I said this, I saw a young man. I said, young man, what will you do with Jesus? We call the Christ. He said, I looked on this side and I saw a young lady who seemed to be concerned. I said, young lady, what will you do with Jesus? We call the Christ. Then he said, Sandra, for some unknown reason, though, because preachers rarely ever look right down at the front. He said, I looked on the front row and that's just an elderly man. And he seemed so concerned. He said, I couldn't help it. I didn't want to be rude. But I just came out of it, pointing my finger at him. And I said, I say, old man, what will you do with Jesus who told the Christ? He said, I wouldn't forget it if I lived for two forever. And the joy, he said, that flooded my soul when that dear old man stood up on his feet and that appeared singing down his feet. And he looked me right in the face. And he said, please, sir, he said, if you don't mind, he said, I think I'll just take him home with me. I think I'll just take him home with me. Now you think, my friend, how many Sundays you've been here and you've taken home with you what? A heavy heart and a guilty conscience. And you can leave the two of them here this morning and take the Lord Jesus home with you in that place.
You get it? If you get some and some. What will you do with Jesus? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for thy word so faithfully telling us of your love for us and what Christ suffered for us. And in the light of what we've read and considered together, Father, not only do we believe you're justified in sinning, rejecting sinners to hell, Father, but we don't know of anything else you could do with the likes of us if we turn down such love as this. Oh, God, Lord, we confess salvation is of the Lord. Oh, Spirit of the living God, right now, for Jesus' sake. Oh, God, that he might be glorified in the lives, bring sinners to faith in Christ. Amen. The verse of Psalm number 226. You know, I love this song. Sometimes it's almost worn out. But I like it because it's so true. And I want you to notice the opening words. That, will you please, just as I am. Now, that doesn't mean to wait until you feel like you need to be saved. Doesn't mean to wait until you think you're fit to be saved. Okay? Said just like I am. Just as I am right now. You got it? No truer words were ever written. Just as I am. Would you like to? Yeah, I would say.